We won't talk about that tonight. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to start by reading verses 12 through 28, which is our text tonight, and hopefully this will set the framework for what we're going to talk about tonight. If you don't mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish those who are unruly, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brothers, pray for us also. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it tonight. And Lord, we know that your word works powerfully in our lives. It purifies us. It cleanses us. It tests our motives. And Father, as we see these commands given to us tonight, Lord, help us to be obedient to your word. I pray that your spirit will be at work in our lives, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul's point in writing this letter to the believers at Thessalonica seems to be his concern for their sanctification. And in light of that, he wants them to be ready when Christ returns. After being forced to leave Thessalonica abruptly, Paul had great concern for how the believers at Thessalonica were doing. He knew they were under persecution. How was their faith? And when Paul couldn't stand it any longer, he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. And Timothy brought back great news that their faith had gone out throughout the whole region. They were doing great. They were following the Lord. And yet Paul is writing because he desires for them to continue to grow. Look at his prayer for them in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen." Paul's praying that they're going to abound more and more in love. Even as they're doing so well, he's still wants them continue to grow in Christ. Or look at his other prayer that we just looked at in verse 23 of chapter 5, where he is praying for God himself to sanctify them completely so that they'll be blameless when Christ returns. I think if we look at Paul's prayers, if we look at what he instructs them to do, we'll see that he's very concerned about their growth in Christ, about their sanctification. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 3. Where he says, "For this is God's will, your sanctification." Or look in verse 7, where he says, "God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification." It seems that sanctification was really on Paul's heart. He doesn't just want these believers to do good. He wants them to continue and to abound and to grow in likeness to Christ. As you probably know by now, we've spent several weeks talking about this book. There are two main sections in the letter. The first three chapters, Paul talks about his history with the church, really, how he started it, his ministry with them, how he was forced to leave, of course, sending Timothy to check on them. And it's really just his history with them, and he rehearses that for three chapters. Chapters 4 and 5 are where Paul really gets down to what he wants to say to them, where he's urging them on. In fact, as Pastor Daniel mentioned last week, this section of instruction is really built around Paul's five uses of the word urge as he urges them on. But I want you to look just briefly at what he's urging them on to. If you look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God, as you are doing, do so even more." So he's acknowledging readily that they're walking in a way that's pleasing to God, but he's urging them on because even though you're doing this, I want you to do so more. Or look at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "About brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do so even more." I mean, their love has gone out to all of Macedonia, the entire region of Macedonia. They're doing great. But he's urging them, do so even more. What about chapter 4, verse 18? This one's a little bit different, but Paul is still urging them on in their walk with Christ. Some of the believers have been concerned. They have loved ones that have died, and they're concerned, well, Christ hasn't come back yet, and my loved one has died. What's going to happen when Christ comes back? So Paul lays it out for them, as we heard last week. But how does he end that section? Verse 18, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now he's not just pushing them on. He's telling them, you need to encourage each other with these words. You need to push each other on. The fourth use is in chapter 5, verse 11, which is after the section that we looked at this morning. After Paul gives these instructions to them, he ends it in chapter 11 by saying, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing." Same idea. He's saying, encourage each other, build each other up. You're already doing it, but keep doing it. Do so even more. So I'm trying to draw your attention to the fact that I think Paul's point in this letter is his concern for their sanctification, for them to grow in Christ so that they will be ready when Christ returns, which, as you know, is also a big theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So the desire is for them to be ready when Christ returns. So as we look at our passage tonight, I want you to look at it from that mindset. We're going to look at all these commands that he gives them. But why is he giving them these commands? It's largely from the perspective that he wants them to grow in their sanctification. He wants them to grow in Christ's likeness. The first section of our passage tonight is verses 12 through 15. And here Paul tells us how he wants us to live in Christian community. First, with our leadership in verses 12 and 13, and then with each other in verses 14 and 15. So in verse 12, Paul begins, and he addresses us as brothers, showing that he's speaking to the whole Christian community. He's not just speaking to a few, he's speaking to the whole body. And he has a request for us. He asks us to acknowledge or give recognition to our church leaders, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. What is their work? They labor among us and lead us in the Lord or care for us in the Lord, and they admonish us. Now, one thing we can learn from this model of leadership, and Paul does not go into great detail who these leaders are, what their roles were, what their titles were, but one thing we can get from this passage is that these leaders were part of the group. They weren't outside the group throwing commands at the group. They were within the group. They weren't above the group lording it over the group. They were within the group. And so when Paul gives these instructions, even to the entire Christian community, their leaders were right there with them. So their leaders are part of the group. Now, the point of what Paul is saying here starts to take shape a little bit when you look at the last part of verse 13. This is actually the command in this section where he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." So he's telling them, acknowledge your leadership, esteem them highly, be at peace among yourselves. It's a little bit hard to see how this fits in the context. It seems a little bit like an unusual command, given what he's just said, but the command clearly applies to this part in verses 12 and 13, because verse 14, he starts another section when he addresses them again, and he says, "And we urge you, brothers." So the command to be at peace among yourselves definitely goes in verses 12 and 13. And as I tried to think through how does this fit, I think Paul is basically pushing them toward unity. Okay? He doesn't say that in the verses, but I think that's his goal. I think his goal for the Christian community is unity. So he sets it up by saying, all right, you have people laboring among you. They're caring for you in the Lord. They're admonishing you. If you esteem them highly, if you follow them, then that's a good way to be at peace among yourselves. If everyone's going their own direction, it's going to be hard to be at peace among ourselves. But if we follow our leadership as our leadership follows Christ, we can all be going the same direction, on the same page, with the same goals. And I think that sets us up for being at peace among ourselves. So that's not what it says specifically there, but that's kind of my take on it, is I think that's what he's getting at, is we're to strive for unity as we live at peace among ourselves. So that's Paul's set of instruction on how to live in Christian community with our leadership. The second set, verses 14 and 15, is how we are to live in community with each other. And once again, if you look in verse 14, he's addressing the whole community. He says, "We urge you, brothers," and here we find Paul's fifth use of that word, urge. So he's urging us all on. But as he gives us these six commands, what will soon become clear is that Paul is forcing us to take responsibility for each other's sanctification. Now, I'm not saying that we can sanctify anyone. Chapter 5, verse 23 clearly says, "Now God himself will sanctify you completely so that we'll be blameless when Christ returns." But part of God's plan is he uses his people to encourage one another, to build each other up, to push each other on in growth toward Christ's likeness. And I think that's what we're going to see here as we look at verses 14 and 15. Paul is urging us on, and what he wants us to do is take responsibility for each other's growth in Christ. So let's look at the first command. He says, "Admonish those who are unruly." Now, there seems to have been a particular problem in Thessalonica. There were some people who were out of line. They were busybodies. They were idle. They were just apparently not working like they should have been. In fact, if you look in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, as he's addressing them there, he says to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. So I think this is what Paul is getting at in his situation in Thessalonica with the people that are unruly or out of line, the people that are disorderly. They're not following his commands as he commanded them. They're not minding their own business. They're not living quietly. They're causing problems. They're not working. They're being a burden to the rest of the body. And so Paul is addressing this particular problem of people in the body who are out of line. Well, how do we apply that for us? Because I don't think that's quite the same problem that we have, but I think the command is still true for us to admonish the unruly. How does this work out for us? Well, first of all, I would say this is a very hard command. Most of us do not like to confront people. And as I was thinking through, what are some of the challenges that would keep us from admonishing people that are out of line? And, you know, one thing I thought of, well, I'm not sure I'm mature enough to admonish someone. Maybe I should let someone else do it. Paul doesn't give that exception in his command. Another thought I thought about is, you know, I'd really rather ignore this command because I don't want people to point out things in my life that are out of line. Which actually really would be good for us, wouldn't it? If we were helping each other out as we see that each other are out of line from time to time. Or thirdly, maybe we would disobey this command because we're only concerned about ourselves and our own growth, and we don't truly love our Christian brothers and sisters enough to contribute to their sanctification. Now they can take care of it. So Paul's first command, it just seems to be so hard as I hear it. Admonish the unruly. But Paul moves on. The second command for living in community with each other is to comfort the discouraged. Now, we know what some of the problems that they faced. They were under severe persecution, so that could have been a cause for discouragement. Or, once again, the people who had lost loved ones through death and not sure what's going to happen to them, maybe they were a little discouraged. But whatever the case, Paul says, you need to comfort the discouraged. We have a responsibility among ourselves to be looking out for each other. And I was thinking, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, one way to do that would be to sign up for the prayer sheet that goes out regularly by email. You'll find out about various needs in the body, and it gives you an opportunity to pray for them. But not only can you pray for them, but you might be able to reach out and encourage them, either with a phone call or a text message or message on email or Facebook, or even a personal visit. How do I help someone who is discouraged? Well, I think it's important that we do more than just go and talk to them. I think it's important that we share biblical truth, to draw attention to the character and greatness of our God, to encourage them to trust God, who is always faithful. When we become discouraged, typically that's what we're doing. We're failing to trust God. And we need to come alongside each other, make sure no one is losing hope in God, but rather is growing in faith and in likeness to Christ. The third command for living in community with each other is to help the weak. Paul doesn't say what kind of weakness this is. It's a generic term. So as I was thinking through our body, what are some areas of weakness? Well, some are financially weak. And the Deacon's Fund is used every month to help provide for needs of people in the body. We all have a chance to contribute to that fund. Grace Supplies is available to everyone in the body. We have an opportunity to contribute to Grace Supplies, or even just contributing personally to people that we know are in need. But it's not just limited to financially. What if it's someone who's physically weak? And I know this happens in our body. But when people are in the hospital or when people have a baby or surgery, sometimes there's a need to come alongside and to provide meals or child care for someone in need. It's going to vary depending on the situation, but often when someone is physically weak, there's an opportunity to help. But I wouldn't want to leave out the possibility that it could be spiritually weak. When people are weak in faith, we need to be willing to speak biblical truth to them, to encourage them to trust God because He's always faithful. He never breaks His promises. The point is that we have responsibility to each other to help the weak so that they will grow in their faith and likeness to Christ. Fourth command is to be patient with everyone. You know, we are all at various stages in the sanctification process. And wherever we are in that process, we have absolutely no reason to be proud of where we are. Everything that we have was given to us by God. There's no room for boasting in our spirituality. Every good thing in our lives is only because of the grace of God, not our merit. So we need to be patient with everyone as we realize that sanctification is a lifelong process. It's not instantaneous. As we try to encourage each other, so we try to help each other and admonish one another, we may not see instant change, but we must trust God to do His work. Think of some of the promises of God and how He works in our lives. And one I think of immediately is Philippians 1:6. It's over just a few pages, but you probably already know it, where Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Or what about Paul's prayer in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, where he's praying that God himself will do this. God is working in our lives. So if we really believe that God is working in one another's lives, we won't lose hope. We won't give up. Instead, as we labor to help each other grow, we will be patient with one another in this sanctification process. Only God changes hearts. But a lack of change in another believer's life should not cause us to give up or to disobey Paul's commands. The last two commands for living in community go with each other. They are found in verse 15, and basically they're opposite sides of a coin, where Paul says, see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. And this is Paul's version of the same command that Jesus gave to his disciples. So the command doesn't catch us by surprise. But the way Paul words it is a little bit different than what we would expect. He doesn't tell them, don't repay evil for evil. He says the command is, see to it that no one repays evil for evil. And look on the opposite side. It's not enough not to just do something bad back to someone. We're to seek what's good for one another and for all. So within the body, when a brother sins against us or offends us in some way, we can't just avoid them. We can't stop talking to them or go to sit in a different section in the church. We've got to go to them and we've got to do what's good for them. We're not to repay evil for evil. We're to make sure no one else does. We're always to seek what's good for one another and for everyone. These are difficult commands. But Paul is giving us these commands to guide us as we live in Christian community, both with our leaders and with each other. And if we keep this in light of his goal of our sanctification, because Jesus is coming, maybe that'll help us so that we'll be motivated to be ready when Jesus comes back. And not just ourselves, but be motivated to help each other be ready. So verses 12 through 15 deal with living in Christian community. In verses 16 through 22, Paul turns his attention to how the community is to live its corporate life in the face of their present difficulties. And he gives two sets of short commands. Verses 16 through 18 is where he starts. And he tells us, all right, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Three things. All three of these things go with what is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything. These are our three acts of worship to God. But I want you to see the Godward focus of these commands. Even though Paul does not necessarily spell it out specifically here, if you look throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians or even at his other letters, there is a Godward focus to these commands for worship. The idea is we rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, that's what he says in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Obviously, as we pray constantly, the idea is praying to God constantly. And as Pastor Paul mentioned a couple weeks ago, when we give thanks, the idea is we are giving thanks to God in everything. There's a Godward focus to these commands. Secondly, I want you to look at Paul's example as it relates to these commands. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, we always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. Same language. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, we constantly thank God. Look in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience because of you before our God as we pray earnestly night and day? So Paul lives out these same commands that he's giving the believers here. And if you want to look over, actually let's go over to one more passage in Philippians 4 where Paul once again puts all three of these activities, kind of groups them together. In Philippians 4, we already looked at verse 4 where it talks about rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 6 says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So this, in Paul's mind, is a major part of our corporate worship to God. These three acts of rejoicing always, praying constantly, giving thanks in everything. As I was studying this passage and looking at it in context, I've heard these commands many times, and we think of them individually. How do I live this out in my life individually? But I think in the context, Paul is still going with the same corporate idea, still speaking to the whole community, and I think that's how he's addressed these commands. So I want to read a quotation by Fee that I think is helpful here. He says, this present set of imperatives is best understood within the context of the gathered community at worship, the context in which the letter would be read. That is, these are not aimed primarily toward how individual believers live out their faith in Thessalonica, although neither is that excluded, but with how these believers as a gathered community are to respond in the midst of their present difficulties. And I really think that's the context in which Paul gives these commands. And if you think about it, we do this every Sunday morning, right? We talk about singing the glad songs of the redeemed, all right? We're rejoicing. We're giving thanks. I think of every Sunday morning when Pastor Keith or Pastor Daniel or Pastor Jim leads us in prayer publicly, and we have a chance to pray together as a body and join together in worship to our God every Sunday. But as I thought about this, should that only happen on Sunday? What about when we get together during the week? What about when we have people over to our house, or when we go out for coffee, or when we meet in a small group? Should we worship as a body whenever we are getting together, as this passage would seem to indicate? That's where I've been thinking this week, and that's where I've been challenged in these particular verses, is how do we do this together as a body? Not to take anything away from our responsibility to do this as individuals, but I think we could really improve in doing this together as a body. Well, Paul closes with a few more commands here, 19 through 23. This is his second set of short commands. And I think verse 19 really helps us with the transition, because he seems to completely change directions without much warning. And if we think about everything we know about the believers at Thessalonica, is there any doubt that the Holy Spirit was involved in their lives? When we hear of their faith and how their faith has gone out throughout the region, when we hear about how they are following Christ, when we hear about Paul speaking of these commands of rejoice or giving thanks, when we think about the earlier commands where he's talking about peace and patience, I mean, this is fruit of the Spirit. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul talks about how these believers became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with the joy from the Holy Spirit. So in verse 16 over here, where Paul says, rejoice always, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. But I think it's a given that the Holy Spirit is involved in all of this activity. Why else in chapter 1, verse 6, would they become imitators of Jesus Christ and Paul and his partners, when in spite of severe persecution, they have joy from the Holy Spirit? As I've already mentioned, there's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22. But if we could look at one more passage in Ephesians 6:18, I want to draw your attention to how Paul connects prayer to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, with every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit, and stay alert in this, with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. So Paul, I think it's just understood that the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, even though he has not been specifically mentioned in our passage so far. So in verse 19, when Paul says, don't stifle the Spirit, I think it's with the assumption the Spirit has been active. The Spirit's been doing great things. Don't quench the Spirit. And having said that, Paul's got to address one more problem in the church at Thessalonica. And it's a problem with prophecy. Now, prophecy was very common in the early church. As Tom mentioned this morning, they did not have the New Testament. Their only Bible was the Old Testament. And so the Holy Spirit would give people words to say. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's just turn over there briefly so we have some idea of what Paul's talking about with this idea of prophecy. And we honestly don't know everything about it. But we have some clues here in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is encouraging them to pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, and above all, that you may prophesy. So Paul wants them to go after this prophecy thing. This is a good thing. Why does he say that? Verse 3, the person who prophesies speaks to people for edification, encouragement, and consolation. Almost sounds like that whole sanctification thing where we're building each other up again. And so he sees this as a positive thing. The person who prophesies is speaking for edification, encouragement, and consolation. In fact, he goes on to say, you know what? I'd much rather that you have the gift of prophecy than that you have the gift of tongues. And that's where he's going in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So in the early church, one of the ways God spoke to the body was through people with the gift of prophecy. In fact, Paul does this in chapter 4. Okay? The passage we looked at last week. Paul knows they're all concerned about these believers who have died. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. So I'm going to talk to you about the believers who have died, even though Jesus hasn't come back yet. And how does he do that? Look in verse 15. He says, for we say this to you by a word from the Lord. Paul's telling them, hey, what I'm telling you is the truth. This is a word from the Lord that this is what's going to happen. So encourage each other because of this. So I think that gives us enough of a backdrop to understand in verse 20 where Paul says, don't despise prophecies. Okay? In the early church, prophecy was a good thing. It built the church up. It helped the church. And even Paul here is encouraging them because he has a word from the Lord. But the gifts of the Spirit can be misused and abused. Satan loves nothing more than to imitate what God is doing. And he will come along with false prophets and deliver false messages. And that seems to be the problem in Thessalonica. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Professor Tom mentioned this briefly this morning as well. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in this way. So someone apparently had come along and said, you guys missed the day of the Lord. And they had just really set off this uproar. There was a problem. People were upset about this. So there's a problem here with people abusing the gift of prophecy. But Paul's instructions are, don't despise prophecies. Prophecy can be good. Here's his instructions. Look at verse 21. But test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every form of evil. You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, is what Paul is saying. When I give you a word from the Lord, it's true. If someone delivers something to you that is contrary to Scripture, that's contrary to what I've told you, that is false. You need to stay away from that. For our church today, we believe that the gift of prophecy has ceased. So, we're in a little different situation than the church at Thessalonica. If we don't think that the gift of prophecy is for today, then we can't really despise it because it's not happening. Right? And that's our church position, basically. But as we look at these commands, how would we apply them to us? Well, as God is working in our midst, we still don't want to quench the Spirit. We still need to be discerning. We need to test all things and hold on to what is good and stay away from every form of evil. We have so much access. We can listen to podcasts. We can listen to the radio. We can watch preachers on television. We have so much access to the Word of God or people instructing us in the Word of God. And we need to have discernment because not all are saying either what Paul has said or what the Word of God says. We need to have discernment. So as we look at this passage as a whole, what do we learn? Well, I think hopefully we can see that these instructions have been given for our sanctification so that we will grow in likeness to Christ. Paul gives these commands so that we will know how to live in Christian community, both with our leaders and with each other, in such a way to encourage each other and build each other up, so that we will all be ready when Jesus comes. Paul is urging us to take responsibility for each other's spiritual growth in Christ-likeness. Where do we start in applying these commands? There are so many people in the body. How would we know if someone is unruly, discouraged, weak, or ready to seek revenge? The bottom line is, we have to get to know each other beyond a casual greeting on Sunday morning. One way to get to know each other is to come early and talk to people before church, to have purposeful conversations and find out what's going on in their life. Or some people don't like to come early. You could stick around afterwards and talk to people afterwards and encourage each other and really push each other to follow Christ. We can invite people over to our homes. We can try to find out what the Lord's doing in their lives. Tell them what the Lord's doing in our lives. Tell them areas we're struggling and ask them to pray for us. We can build closer relationships with people in our Sunday school classes, which once again would probably mean spending time with them outside of the Sunday school hour. We could join or start a small group to meet regularly in order to push each other toward Christ-likeness. Since Paul is commanding us to be involved in each other's spiritual growth, we must look beyond our own needs and interests and truly care for each other. I want to close with Paul's closing. If you'll look at verse 23 in chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Verse 28. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would do this mighty work in our lives so that we would be blameless when Jesus comes back. And we know that this work is only done by your grace. It is not through our own effort. It is by your grace as you change us from the inside out. Father, I pray that you would help us to care for each other enough to speak into each other's lives, to urge each other on in growth toward Christ-likeness. We know that is one of the reasons that you have given us this body, and the reason that we have this unity in Christ is so that we can push each other on. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that this week. In Jesus' name.